Good morning, everyone. Also want to remind you that if you haven't done so yet, you have an opportunity to be a partner with Fort Wilderness after our wonderful banquet last night and the great entertainment. But that was just an invitation to be a part of the family. You've been experiencing it all week long. So if you haven't done so yet, please prayerfully consider what your part is in partnering with Fort Wilderness and being part of the Fort Wilderness family. And the drop box is right in the back, or you can talk to any of their staff. Our Father, we do come before you this morning, and what a love. What a cost. The power of the cross. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we are going to come to our last time together. We want to thank you for your Spirit's work this week, and we want to acknowledge that you are changing us day by day. And Lord, as we come together for this final time, would you impress upon our hearts, would you brand upon our hearts your love, your calling, and our purpose? We offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, a while back I was reflecting on what I love and what I'm thankful for. And I found myself kind of moved by a question that kind of kept coming to my mind. And the question for me was this: what do I love most? What do I love most? Of all the people and all the things and all the stuff that I treasure in my life, what's the most central? What's the most important? What's the most I can't live without in my life? And I want you to take a moment to just think about that for yourself. In your own life, what do you love most? Because maybe what you love most is your kids and the future that you want for them. Maybe what you love most is your work and your work aspirations and all that you hope to accomplish with God working through you. Maybe it's a hobby or what you do for fun. Maybe it's exercise. Maybe it's being physically fit. Obviously, that hasn't risen to the top in me yet. We're getting there. Maybe what you love most is your spouse. That person you've committed your life to, and maybe they're sitting next to you right now and you just want to lean over and say, I love you, sweetie. Or maybe it's someone you met here this week and you find them mildly attractive and you just want to lean over to them and say, I love you, sweetie. Or maybe not. You see, there's a number of important things in life. Good gifts that we're thankful for and we can celebrate and that we can enjoy, but what's really been convicting for me as I thought about this question is how far down the list I went before I started thinking about God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm thankful for God. I'm grateful for God. I'm thankful for all the ways that God has chosen to bless me and deliver me and enrich my life. And he's given me so many things that I love most. But sometimes I'm really not sure how much I love God for who God is. More the things that God gives than who God is. And for the past few days, we've been studying the book of Daniel. And today, instead of looking at one particular story in Daniel's life, I want to bring back the lens a little bit. I want to step back and think about the big picture of his life for just a few moments. You see, the book of Daniel is really about how Daniel responds to life's situation, and he answers the question, what do I love most? Remember that Daniel is one of many Israelites captured by King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was taken into exile into Babylon. He and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, face seemingly impossible challenges at almost every turn. How will they respond to the king's dietary requirements? How will they interpret the king's strange dreams and his visions? How are they going to respond to the command to worship an idol out on the plains of a desert? And time after time, even facing execution, Daniel doesn't compromise. He remains faithful to God. And there is a great phrase that appears numerous times in the book of Daniel. And the Babylonians used it to describe what they saw happening between Daniel and his God. This kind of relationship they saw in Daniel's life. And this is the phrase they used in chapter 6 especially. The God whom you serve continually. Verses 16 and 20. The God whom you serve continually, not occasionally, not sporadically, not begrudgingly, but the God that you serve continually. Now, that didn't mean Daniel was off serving God in a monastery far removed from the struggles of life. Daniel was a significant leader in the Babylonian world. He learned their language. He studied their culture. He served at the highest forms of their government, yet without abandoning all of the real-life concerns of day-to-day life, Daniel was able to stay absolutely clear about what mattered most, the God whom he served continually. I've been thinking, how do I visualize this? And I thought a layer of concentric circles moving inward would help us in terms of the order of importance. And you see, the first one is a peripheral area. These are the day-to-day responsibilities that we face in our life. Household responsibilities, shopping lists, yard work, all these types of things. These are peripheral things that are important in our life. That's that outer ring, that day-to-day responsibility. Peripheral. The next layer in is primary. These are things like our family, our relationships, our health, our jobs, things of deeper significance. These two things absolutely matter. And they matter so much, it's so much a part of our life, we spend conscious time and energy trying to figure these two things out. And so much of what we're trying to think about is how to keep the peripheral in the peripheral and keep the primary as the primary. Okay? And so it's important, all of that is very important, but there's a third circle. And sometimes we're not even fully aware of it, but there's a center circle in our lives. There is the center circle that is reserved for what you love most. Daniel was really, really clear about this circle. Though he had daily tasks and the peripheral concerns, he had responsibilities, he had things he had to do on a regular basis, just like we do. Though he had primary concerns, he had his friends, he was running a province, he had primary things he had to deal with on a daily basis. But he also understood that there was one component that he had to be very clear about, and that was what was at the center of his life, and that was God. God was in the center. So what about us? What about our lives? What about our real lives? Our lives that we live day in and day out. You know, sometimes we Christians can assume that because we believe, we say we believe in God, we go to church on the weekend, this means that God is probably in the center. It's just an assumption. I believe in God. I believe what he did, so he's in the center of my life. I think we need to be careful of that assumption. Honestly, when compared to the rest of the world around us, we are pretty God-centered people. But in reality, the center of our life may actually have no correlation between what we say we believe and what we do the rest of the week. What's at the center of your life is based on your choices. It's based on your priorities. And Daniel and his friends were real clear about what was at the center of their lives. You see, it's what drives you. It's what motivates you. It's what inspires you. It's what you look for ultimate security. It's what you look for hope in your life. It's what matters most, even when you're not even aware of it. And the truth of the matter is, what is in the center of our lives can be a lot of things other than God. It can be something like relational fulfillment. I just want to be in a relationship. It can be something like personal comfort. It can be something like financial security. It can be something like a vocational success. And you know what? None of those are bad concerns. They may be as well, they may even be primary concerns, but the question I'd simply ask is, do those belong in the center? Can they support you in the center? Can they hold you up in the center? And are they meant to sustain you and satisfy you at the center, the place that matters most? You see, when God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, he gave them what was known as the Torah, the law. It was their guidebook, their way of life, their instructions on how to live in the grace and the freedom of God in which he delivered them. And at the very heart of this law, as you remember, was the giving of the Ten Commandments. And at the very heart of the Ten Commandments was the first and therefore the most crucial commandment of all. Because if you get this one right, all the other ones fall in place. First commandment, Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Does that remind you of some teaching the other day? Our God is able. But even if he doesn't, finish it for me, we will not bow before your gods. This was at the core of these three young men. Our God's able, but even if he doesn't, I want you to know, there is no way we're buying into any false gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want you to know that word before in the Hebrew literally means in the face of, in front of, in the presence of. You can imagine it as anything that could stand between you and God. And you know what? We use this all the time in our personal experiences. Have you ever had this in an experience? I feel like there's something in between us. We use that terminology. I feel like something's come in between us. We're not connecting. We don't have this intimacy that we once had. What's going on? There's something before us. There's something in between us. And God says, you shall have no other gods before me, in front of me, in between us. You know, when that happens, it becomes an impediment to trust. It becomes an impediment to intimacy, and it can literally stop a relationship in its tracks, even over a small thing. And that's why God says, before you worry about anything else I say, before you try to obey any other command, you need to know that my relationship with you, my covenant with you, cannot survive if something, even if it's a small thing, comes in between us. If something else gets in the center, you shall have no other gods between us, which of course helps us see why we struggle so much to keep this first and most important command. You see, so much of life gets in between us and God, doesn't it? Responsibilities, problems, life, our work, our financial concerns, our family, our health. You know, we see this throughout Scripture. Israel, time and time again, even when they were making the sacrifices the right way in the temple, something was coming between them and God. And God is constantly saying, you've put up idols. You're not worshiping me. You've lost your first love, over and over and over again to Israel. And it seems to be maybe the most fundamental human problem there is. And so for the rest of our time together, guys, I want to raise a series of questions with you that I hope will shed some fresh light on how we can understand and keep this first commandment, which was the foundation for Daniel and his friends. And I'm indebted to the work of Professor Daryl Johnson from Regent University, for whose teachings just were fabulous in this area. First question I want to ask you is this. And the first question we need to answer is the why question. Why would God give a command like that? Is God telling us he's lonely? Is he telling us he's insecure? Is he telling us he's somehow afraid and desperately needs our undivided attention? The answer is no to all of those. The command, you shall have no other gods before me, has little to do with God's needs, and it has everything to do with our needs. God is telling us we are made for him. That is, we are made in such a way that only a personal, daily, loving relationship with God can truly fill us and truly fulfill us. Only a personal, daily, loving relationship with God can truly fill us up and fulfill us fully. Which means, guys, all those nagging, deep discontents of life, those deep discontents we can't seem to shake no matter how hard we try, no matter how much wealth we accrue or friends we have or success we achieve, those deep discontents don't go away. The only thing that meets those is God. That's the way we're wired. It's how we're made. There's no other way to satisfy us. I recently heard an interview with the greatest running back in the NFL, Adrian Peterson. Did I happen to mention what team he plays for? He was asked what it's like to win the NFL Most Valuable Player. He said it was the greatest thing he's ever experienced. And then the interview asked in response, "So were you satisfied?" He said, "No, not at all. I just wanted more." Here's a guy who was rich, he's famous, he's respected, he's successful, but all he wanted was more. More winning, more success, more fame, more glory, more wins for the Vikings. Actually, I can see where he's coming from. Have you ever found yourself being a victim of the more? A little more of this, I just need a little more of that. Then I'll be okay if I can just have a little bit more. That'll meet my need. If we can just get to this point, then we'll be okay. And then you get there and you go, maybe it's this point that I need. And you just keep chasing your tail because there's always a little bit more. The more of those things that you taste, the more you think you need them, the less you think you actually have. And you ever wondered why that is? It's because while those things can be satisfying, they're not meant to truly satisfy us. They can feel and taste and be satisfying, but they're not made to fully satisfy us. We aren't wired that way. But the good news is that God will not tolerate anything less than himself coming between the two of us and the two of you. Did you hear that? God will not tolerate anything coming between the two of you. Do you understand what worth that brings to you? Do you understand how he sees you? Do you understand the love he has for you to be able to feel that way about you? You're not made for anything less than a daily, personal, loving, intimate relationship with an infinite and holy God. You're not made for anything less. You're that valuable. God will not tolerate anything less than himself coming between us. And that leads to the next question. What happens when we don't follow that commandment? Well, simply put, we end up living for lesser gods or false gods or what I would call God substitutes. The Bible has a word when we worship God substitutes. You know what it is? Idolatry. And you're thinking, idolatry, isn't that what natives do out in the jungles and things like that? No, it's worshiping a God substitute. That's idolatry. For the most part, our God substitutes are not bad things. Do you realize that? prosperity, success, love, comfort, knowledge. They're all gifts from God. They're supposed to be good things, but as Tim Keller puts it in his book, Counterfeit Gods, listen closely to this. Idolatry is not about falling in love with bad things. It's about trying to make a good thing an ultimate thing. Idolatry is not about falling in love with bad things. It's about trying to make a good thing an ultimate thing in your life. It's taking something from the peripheral. It's taking something from the primary areas of your life and trying to put it in the center. The thing that I love most. Whenever we do this, whenever we put a God substitute in the center, inevitably it's going to let us down, guys. We're going to be disappointed because none of these God substitutes can in the end deliver. They can't bear the weight of our worship. And of course, we've experienced this letdown in numerous kinds of ways. Like when you finally get that job or that promotion at work that you've been waiting for only to find out that it didn't take the insecurity in your heart away. Or when you finally found that relationship only to find out that it didn't make the loneliness in your heart go away at all. You see, God's substitutes let us down and they disappoint. They're not made to be at the center in the ultimate things. And when we put them in the center, when we make them the ultimate things, not only do we experience disappointment, but far worse things happen. We begin to damage ourselves and we begin to damage others. When an idol lets us down, we start to act selfishly and we try to soothe our disappointment. We may start to act manipulatively, trying to get back what we think we want. We start to act resentfully against his people who might be in our way, which is throughout the Old Testament. Israel's idolatry above all other sins and above all else was what God rebuked them for more than anything else. Because God knows that when we begin serving God's substitutes, when we put the wrong thing in the center, everything else in our life will fall apart. When we do that, all of your life and all of my life will become distorted. Our desires get damaged and disordered and turned inside up and outside and upside down. Without God at the center, what we see is young, hopeful professionals become so captivated with the God of success and prosperity, they'll trade their time, their integrity, their community just for a better bottom line. Without God at the center, men and women today become so captivated with the God of beauty and fame, they will use anything from sex and starvation to try to make the part come to life. Without God at the center, parents become so focused on the idol of reputation among our peers, they start to care more about what other people think of the performance of their kids and their family than how close Jesus is to the family unit. You see, without God in the center, things like success or prosperity or beauty or fame or reputation, they lose their goodness and they become idols. They become nothing more than cheap substitutes, and substitutes are never, ever as good as the real thing. Splenda isn't sugar. Margarine isn't butter. Cool Whip's great, but it ain't whipped cream. I must have been hungry when I wrote this. And tofu, heck, I don't even know what it is. It's just gross. But guys, only God can be God for you. Did you hear that? Only God can be God for you. Only God can be God for you because we were made for God and nothing, absolutely nothing less. Which leads to the third question. How do we identify idols in our life? Well, the first way we have to start is by owning that we have them. Every person in this room, every person has an idol problem. We get sucked into living all sorts of God substitutes all the time, all too often, if we dare to admit it. Sometimes we love God to the degree that he allows us to have our idols. All too often, we only love God to the degree that God is being good for my idol. I will worship you, I will praise you as long as you continue to provide the success, the happiness, the comfort, the relationships, the pleasure that I so crave. And guys, I don't know about you, but that hits me real deep. You see, we have to start by owning the fact that we have an idol problem. Then we have to start asking some tough questions to help us identify what the idols are in our lives. One question to help us do that might be this: what is it that gives me security? What is it that really gives me security? Money? A relationship? Success? That could be the sign of an idol. Another good question is, what do I fear? Fear is always a good clue for finding an idol. Do you fear admitting failure? Your reputation may be your idol then. Do you fear losing money? Prosperity may be your idol. Do you fear pain or making sacrifices? Personal comfort may be your idol. What do you fear? Another good question to ask yourself is, what part of God's character or scripture do I find myself resisting most? If financial security is an idol, you'll find yourself avoiding the fact that God is generous and he calls us to be the same. If moral freedom is an idol, you'll find yourself trying to avoid the fact that God is holy and he calls us to be the same. If personal glory is an idol, you'll find yourself trying to avoid the fact that God is a servant and he calls us to be the least of these. You see, as we ask these questions, we begin to discern where our idols may be. And then we can't simply ignore them anymore. We can't assume that they'll just sit fine side by side with God right in the center. There's only room for one in the center. It's not cohabitation. Jesus put it this way in the New Testament: you cannot serve two masters. You can only have one because they don't fit together. Guys, we have to start dealing with it. We have to ask God's help for starting to deal with this. And that brings me to the fourth and final question. What is God supposed to do when we put substitute gods before him? Well, the most severe response would be to do nothing. The most severe judgment would be to simply do nothing. To let us continue to chase after idols that will only let us down and watch us suffer the consequences. Listen to this. This is Romans 1. Paul writes that God's wrath looks something like this. God gave them up. He turned them over to the lusts of their heart, to dishonorable passions, to a debased mind. God simply turned them over to what they thought that they wanted. Have you ever thought about that? The most severe judgment of God is simply to give us over to our broken desires and let us have what we think we want. You want some good news? Thankfully, our God is not a do-nothing God. He's always looking to recall us and reclaim us again. God is in control. And the first thing that he will do is God will warn us. God warns us that we're drifting ever so close to idolatry. Maybe you're feeling some of that even this morning. I mean that. I felt like a pincushion right in this thing. I was getting pricked so much. Maybe as you're listening to this today, you are going, God, you are putting it right in front of my face. That's because he's merciful. It's because he's loving. It's because he won't allow us to remain this way. God warns us. He also woos us back to him with reminders of who he is and how he loves us. But guys, when we don't heed the warning, when we don't respond to the wooing, what is he supposed to do? You know what the answer is? God will move the idol. God must intervene and move the idol out of its wrongful place in the center into its rightful place out of the center. And if you would just be with me for this last part of this talk, I want to tell you a story that has helped me understand this at a very powerful, powerful level. Years ago, a man named Sheldon Von Auken wrote a book called A Severe Mercy. And many of you may know this book. It was the autobiographical, you know what I mean. It's one of those books. It's about Sheldon and his wife, Jean. Sheldon went by the name Van, and Jean went by the name Davy, and they were madly, madly in love. There was passion, there was chemistry, there was excitement, there was romance. And they lived totally and exclusively for each other. Their love was so exclusive, they decided not to have children because they thought it would wrongly divert their attention from one another. Their love literally became their God. Their love was at the center until they moved to England, where they met a group of thoughtful, devoted Christians, and in this group was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis. And Lewis helped them to see and to understand the truths of the Christian faith, and that real life can only be found when we pour out all of our devotion to Jesus, when we put God in the center where he rightfully belongs. So they became Christians, and they poured their lives into this newfound faith, but not at the same degree. Davy threw herself all the way in, but Van only went halfway in. He loved the idea of us and God, our relationship and God, our love and God. That all worked well together. It would be a good partnership, but he didn't love the idea of God and then us. And things began to change in their relationship. Because Davy's all-out love for Jesus began to threaten Van, for he is no longer number one in her life. And because of this shift, Van began to resent Davy. And his resentment caused him to back away from his new relationship with God. And Jesus became a threat to his idol, even though his idol was a good one, maybe the best one. Love and marriage can be the most tangible expression that God has for us. But as good as it was, it had been placed in the center wrongfully. And it was at this time that Davy became ill. And as her sickness worsened, she gave herself further and further to Jesus. It's a very tender and touching part of the story. Until a few months after that, Davy died. In an attempt to make sense of this horrible tragedy, because they were both still in their 30s, Van wrote a series of letters to C.S. Lewis in which he asked Lewis, "Why would God allow this to happen?" And Lewis responded not by saying that God caused her death or that God wanted Van to experience pain, because neither of those were true. But rather, through her death and through his grief, God was giving Van what Lewis called a severe mercy. That through this tragedy, God was doing what God has to do, what God is always doing. He's moving an idol out of the center position. And as time wore on, Van's own faith in God finally began to grow. He began to see just how jealous of God he actually had been. And in the second half of the story, he imagines what would have happened had she recovered. And he thinks that there were three possibilities. One possibility would have been that he would have become just as committed to God as she, though he quickly admitted how unlikely that would have been. Even in her last days, he was still light years away from that kind of faith and devotion because he still wanted their love at the center. The second possibility was that he would have sought out to try to weaken her faith, to lessen her love of Jesus so that their love for each other could come first again. That he would be first again, though he admitted any such attempt would have probably failed because Davy had fallen too deeply in love with Jesus. And it was the third possibility that Van thought would have been the most likely outcome had she fully recovered. Having either failed to become as committed as she or to weaken her faith, what else was left but his hatred of God for surpassing their love and eventually his hatred for Davy, for herself, for allowing it to happen? And with this troubling possibility in mind, this is what he wrote. Contemplating these dreadful possibilities, coming to hate my God or coming to hate my dear love, I cry even as I write, no, no, my God, it could never have happened, never. But the eye that cries out is the man who knew her death in that winter dawn and all that followed. If my reasoning, my judgment is correct, then her death in the dearness of our love had these results. It brought me, as nothing else could, to my end, to end my jealousy of God. It saved her faith from my assault. If her death did in truth have these results, it was precisely a severe mercy. You see, Van had made a God substitute out of Davy in their love. That meant eventually Davy would have to let him down. And their relationship would have eventually faltered, not because of anything wrong with her, but because of his desire for ultimate love and ultimate joy would be too much for any one person to carry. That longing can only be met by God. So through this tragedy, God was doing what God had to do. He was moving an idol out of the center. A severe mercy. Maybe God is putting something on your heart right now that has become a God substitute for you. Something else may be in the center. Something else may be how you answer the question, what do I love most? And maybe you feel the impression of God wooing you now again to move it out of the center and back to its rightful place. How can I do it? Well, the only way is to look to Jesus. To look to Jesus, the incarnation of the do something about it God. Jesus who walked beside people like you and me who were seeking after God's substitutes with all their might. And what did he do? He loved them. He lifted them up and he promised living water so they would never thirst again. You see, when real people with real idol problems see the real Jesus, something powerful starts to happen in their lives. My friends, Jesus is here today. He's inviting you now. He's wooing you now to take that idol, to take that God substitute that you've been saying, I love this best. It can't compete with him. And he's saying, let's put it to its rightful place. It's not a bad thing, but it can't be in the center. That's reserved only for me. You see, you were made for nothing less than that. So I want to challenge you now. This is our last time together. Would you put God in his rightful place in your life? And may people say of you what they said of Daniel. When I watch this person, I see the love they have for this God that they serve continuously, day in and day out, hour by hour, moment by moment, because he is a God who is able, and he's a God who loves you desperately. What do you love most? Let us pray. Jesus, how our hearts chase after other things at times, quickly, so desperately. We chase after things we think will fill us up, yet they never do. They never fully can. But we come before you now, our hearts are fully open, they're exposed. And we're looking into that place, that center, that deep vulnerable spot in our hearts where our treasures lie. And Jesus, we just want to hand those things over to you now. We want to partner with you in grace and moving those things out of the wrongful place into the rightful place. So remind us now as we come before you how much you love us, how much you care for us, how much we have been made for you, and how you are the one who only satisfies. And what good news it is that you are a do something about it God, and that you have done something about it in the person of your Son, who invites us now to let go and let Jesus in. Therefore, we invite you into the center, Lord Jesus. You are our King. Amen.